Thank you, Roger and Sarah, for that wonderful music. What a great occasion to come and recognize we have all hope because He is risen from the grave. And this morning, instead of following back in 1 John, I do want to just look at a little bit of surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the specialness that is associated with that. And what I want to look at this morning is two different responses, two different people or two different sets of peoples as to resurrection events or events that would be associated with the resurrection and with divine intervention of God in a spectacular and glorious and unexplainable fashion. And so, as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time of study together. Father, we serve a living Savior, and we thank You that we can come into Your throne of grace because He is there being our advocate and pointing a finger at His own and saying, I died for him and her. Oh, how we praise You, gracious Lord, that the grave could not hold Him. And today, as we look at these things, Father, convict our hearts concerning the significance and the glory and the life-changing event that the resurrection of Jesus Christ should mean to every person. Please bless everyone that is here, Father. Help us. Help us to listen. Help us to be moved upon by Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father. Help me to speak in Your Word in such a way that it is correct and rightly divided, Father, in Your Word and true to Your Word and glorifies Your name. Thank You for this opportunity and this blessed time. We praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're probably familiar with the fact that recently there was another brazen attempt made to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the ossuaries, which are really coffins that were used and back in several hundred thousand years ago for the bones of those that had departed were uncovered. And one of those ossuaries that was uncovered near the city of Jerusalem was claimed to hold the body of Jesus, his wife, mind you, and his family. And as a result of this archaeological dig, a film was produced called The Lost Tomb of Jesus for the Discovery Channel. Almost makes me want to quit watching the Discovery Channel, but I guess you have to take the good with the bad. Now, the film director, James Cameron, who is, by the way, the same guy that produced the film Titanic, was on CNN's Larry King Live show, and he made a statement. He said, if what you're purporting is true, to James Cameron, is this the end of the Easter Bunny? Now, let me translate that for you, which all that's kind of ridiculous in itself, isn't it? What has Jesus Christ got to do with the Easter Bunny? But it just shows you the mindset. The translation is that if this is true, Easter is a fraud, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fraud. You know, last year, this is nothing new about this time, there was another attempt to discredit Christ. Came from the book, The Da Vinci Code, that was, you know, everywhere I went in the airports and everywhere else, there were stacks and volumes of those silly things. I shouldn't say silly, those evil things. And a movie was made called The Da Vinci Code, which fell on its nose, thank God, because it was a hideous movie. But all attempts to cover up the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are disgraceful shams. And they have been going on since the very time in which Christ rose from the grave. And these men that are producing them know that they are. They are purposely doing what they're doing. They know in their head what they're doing is wrong. Well, I'll just give you an example about the lost tomb of Jesus. Professor Amos Cloner, who, by the way, was the archaeological supervisor expert who actually was the one that was there that dug out these ossuaries that claimed to hold the bones of Christ, said this to the Jerusalem Post. And by the way, I looked online, everything I could read about this man. He has quite the credentials and all of that, but I could find nothing where he is a professed Christian. But he said this: claims made in the film were nonsense and impossible. He further asserted that Cameron's claims do not hold any weight by archaeological standards, and further, they just want to make money for it, referring to the film and the TV stations that are running the film. Amen to what he had to say. I'm thankful for his guts, at least. You see, I think it's even beyond that. I think that individuals want to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because John wrote in his gospel that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The real issue is that they don't want to face Him. They don't want to face the King of glory. And that if He is raised from the grave, if He is at the right hand of God the Father, if He's coming again, that means that someday He's going to judge every person, because that's what His claim is. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if Christ never came out of the grave, I don't have to face Him. So I'll do whatever it takes to concoct some kind of ridiculous story to cover up the fact that He really rose from the grave, like the proverbial ostrich putting his head in the sand. Now, there's substantial evidences and about the resurrection of Christ. In fact, individuals that really are in the know say that there's no fact of history with such complete documentation. And God Himself saw to it that it was that way. There is no fact in history that has more unexplainable reasons for lives that were given and completely devoted to Jesus Christ up until martyrdom as the resurrection of Christ. And there has been every examination of every situation that could be possible concerning the resurrection of Christ. Every effort made to destroy it, and yet it continues today, and the Da Vinci Code and the lost tomb of Jesus and all those things will go by the wayside because those things fade away, but the Word of God, which proclaims the resurrection of Christ, lasts forever and ever and ever. So today, to any thinking, searching, looking, serious-minded person, the fact of the resurrection is known, it is clear, the grave is empty, and as one historian said that I read, that there is more evidence, just factual evidence, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that Napoleon won at Bonaparte. In fact, if any of you have ever had or looked at the books that have to do with apologetics, such as Josh McDowell's books on evidence that demands a verdict, where he compiles much of that information, you understand that very fact. So it's not an issue of information. It's not an issue of fact. We don't have a blind leap in the dark or a silly idea that Christ rose from the dead. He really rose from the dead and His grave is empty. But we don't believe that because we have 10 reasons or 100 reasons to believe. We believe it because that's what the Scripture said. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that same chapter that we just read, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," number one importance, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It is according to the Scriptures. That's the reason that we believe it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. It is the living Word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a glorious Word. It is the Word that cannot be defiled and cannot be broken because God Himself has preserved it for eternity. It is His precious Word. It is the very mind of God who cannot lie. And so that's the reason that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to look this morning, thinking of that, at two different incredible revelations with two different responses. And I've titled one in the head and the other in the heart because I believe that depicts the whole issue of where we must be in relationship with God. Wow, there's always the head there, but it needs to go beyond the head. It needs to go into the heart. Look with me at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and let me begin to read in Matthew chapter 28, the glorious account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And so we have the first sham regarding the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I've titled this little portion I want to deal with, and I want to deal with these soldiers that are here. They're in a way kind of like us. They're bystanders. They're seeing these events unfold before them. They're glorious events. They were actually there and experienced it. We are experiencing it by faith, through the eyes of faith, looking at the Word of God. But nonetheless, we are experiencing it in that sense. Here they had something in their mind as such by this experience. A result of true knowledge, knowing information, having something shown to them. But here we see that facts and information are not sufficient. Even such incredible facts and information are not sufficient. That's what blows me away. These Roman soldiers were Gentiles dealing with Jews and their religion. They were ordinary people, and yet they're accountable people just like you and I are accountable. And notice what they did with the information that we just read. Look down in verse 11. It says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." All that had happened. There is no confusion about the awesome events. All details were evident and clear. There is no indication of any thing otherwise. There was no indication of "I'm not sure," or "I don't really know," or "I can't understand, I was confused, I was whatever." They reported to them all that had happened. And what were the facts? Well, let me go back first to Matthew 27. Look at verse 41. In fact, let me back up to verse 40. This is Christ on the cross, and here they were walking around mocking him. And it says, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. There's every indication that these soldiers were there and observing this very thing, and observing this statement that of mocking him, that if you will just come down from the cross, we'll believe you. We'll believe that you're the Son of God if you come down from the cross. Well, he did something greater than that. He leapt forth from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. And yet they did not believe in him. That's what we're going to see. Is that not amazing? Do you see the mockery that man makes, even of the truth? Of the truth that is presented because man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil? In Matthew 27, verse 62, here's the chief priest meeting and continuing to connive. It says, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. It's almost amazing that the worldly people understood more of the truth than the disciples that were over cowering in the corner. So what do? They make preparation for that. Therefore give orders, he says, for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how. And they did. They took these Roman soldiers and they posted them as sentries over that place, sealed the tomb. And then we read in Matthew 28, verse 1, towards the dawn, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is the third day, and we see the glorious things that took place. Notice in verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Earthquake. Descending angel. Rolling of this stone that I'm told is so heavy that not just one person could possibly, one strong individual could possibly move it, that it is an awesome thing. This was no ordinary being. And this word lightning, this idea of shining, we've looked at that word before in the Greek. He's shining because he's been in the presence of God himself. Clothing white as snow. Now, what was the response of these soldiers? These tough, trained soldiers who were responsible with their life for whatever assignment they had been given. And this looked like a cream puff assignment. I'll just go out and set at the grave, you know. Make sure nobody comes around the tomb. And here this event occurred, this earthquake, and this being has come and has rolled away the stone and is sitting there. And what are the soldiers doing? What are you doing here, buddy? What's the password? No, not at all. You can appreciate this, right, John? He says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This idea of shook for fear is the little Greek word seo, which means to vibrate or quake. These guys were just rattling. They are so scared. Fear is the word phobos or terror, an extreme fright. In other words, their hearts had melted within them. They are absolutely paralyzed. They're like dead men, not changed within, but like dead men from without. Dead men is the word necros. Like a corpse, no action, no strength, no ability whatsoever. There's no challenge there. But at the same time, there is this witness of what's going on. There is this witness, isn't there? In fact, when we get to verse 5 and 6, where the angel is talking to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said." There is every indication still present that these soldiers are just laying over there paralyzed and shaking, and they heard every word the angel said to the two Marys. They witnessed all that. Here is the central event of all history. Never before has someone risen from the grave like this. And here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords defying death itself, coming forth, and the angel to depict it from heaven Himself, shining in all of His strength and glory because of His presence with the Lord, is declaring it. And these men are witnesses to it. And not only just witnesses like they're hiding over looking through the trees or something, but they're witnesses that are paralyzed by fear and see themselves as completely worthless and helpless before them, incapacitated in every sense of the word. And the point is that here were some men privy to life-changing circumstances that were very likely earlier involved in this mocking of Jesus Christ. And mocking of "Who are you? You claim to be the King of the Jews," and so forth and so on. But now He has proven. It has been proven. It has been shown. It has been demonstrated. There is no possibility otherwise for these men that something greater and more wonderful has occurred than anything could ever have occurred before. An unexplained event. A supernatural, glorious event. And you would think that such an event would be life-changing, wouldn't you? Supernatural occurrence. But it didn't change their life. That's incredibly sad. But may I say to you that you see, it's not just simply facts and information that change lives. That's why I said earlier, these men and these people that are purporting that Jesus Christ has not risen from the grave and are trying to develop all these shams no better. They're not seeking the truth. They are men that love darkness rather than life. But if there's anyone here this morning, as I'm sitting here speaking or standing here speaking, that has not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you're doing the same thing. You have rejected the truth of Christ. You have rejected the Word of God. You have rejected the evidence. You have rejected the facts. You have rejected the truth. Where is the body of Jesus Christ? He has risen from the grave. And the testimony is sure, and the testimony is true. And you must deal with Him the same way these soldiers must deal with Him. They didn't ask to deal with Him, and maybe you can say, "Well, I didn't ask to deal with Him." It doesn't matter. You must deal with Jesus Christ. Now verse 11 says that while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. They were perfectly aware of it. It was in their head. They gave all the information. There was no argument, no refuting, no debating about its truthfulness. And notice what the response was of the elders, the religious leaders, which, by the way, is a reminder that we can't trust religious leaders just because they're religious leaders. It says they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep." And you'll notice that there's no desire here for the truth, is there? There's no repentance. There's no concern about any of that. In fact, it's absolutely unbelievable to me in the sense of the insanity of darkness, of wickedness, and sin. There is no explanation for it. You know, we have in our society this whole idea that the problem of mankind is just a problem of education. You know, you constantly hear that. But what we need to do is educate the people and everything will be okay. No, these people were educated. They were given the truth of God and they rejected it flat out. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and said, we'll not have this God. They turned from Him and plotted their evil plan, which is a type of insanity, which tells us again that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? So they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and this is an incredibly telling on both the soldiers and the religious leaders. Money becomes more important than the truth. Isn't that what we just read? That the archaeologist said about the account of these guys about the tomb, the lost tomb of Jesus? They just want to make money. Boy, there's nothing new under the sun. Here these soldiers had seen firsthand the supernatural work of God, and yet they took this money. And you notice the fraud that they perpetrated. You are to say a complete lie here, in other words, complete mockery, shows their desperation. And then they concoct this thing that about you're asleep, you're going to sleep on duty was a capital offense, as you very well know. And if we took the time, we don't have the time, but if we took it to look in Acts chapter 12 and verse 19, we would see there where Peter was released from prison by God, and the soldiers that were involved, the dupes that were there, were marched out and executed because Peter had escaped from jail. So here they are on trial, if there was such a thing. And their comment would be that, well, we were asleep. And then someone would say, well, if you were asleep, how did you know that they came and stole the body away if you were asleep? What kind of a defense is that? You see, none of it makes any sense. And then, of course, in verses 14 and 15, they had the capitulation with this little flattering statement here of these high priests. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble, which really amounts to a form of bribery, blackmail, as though they had concern for the soldiers, but really only for themselves. And so they took the money, and it says, and they did as they had been instructed. And there is the farce, the saddest words that can be imagined against reason, irrational, unexplainable. Think of what they witnessed. And yet, not one of them, by any indication here, turned to the truth of God and repented of their sins to find the truth and find the narrow way. But they went on to perpetuate a lie, a farce for money and for the fear of men. And the point of me looking at this is that information is not the issue, even though they would claim it to be the issue. And that's why throughout the history and life of Jesus Christ, when people would say, show us a sign, the Lord would not give them that sign because He knew their heart. He knew that what the issue was not the signs. He knew that the issue was not come down off the cross and we'll believe you, because He rose from the grave and they still didn't believe. Matthew is showing us the reality of the resurrection. And these individuals had a supernatural privileged encounter, but it didn't change them. It didn't change them. And the question that we have for you and for me today, has the encounter and the truth of Christ in His holy word, which to many of you has been given many, many times, changed you? Changed your life, truly changed your life. Not just in the head, with knowledge in the head, not just facts and information in the head, which could be said that they could give out all that occurred, But it had moved into their life and into their heart such that when the hard circumstances of life had come, when the confrontations come, when the choice is given between following Christ even in a hard and difficult place and way versus following man because of the compromise that is given and the flattery and the bribery or whatever you want to call it, that you would choose the path of Christ of righteousness. Now let's look at one other account very quickly in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, another supernatural event that occurred, and it's also based around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is the account given by the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa, describing his conversion. Describing his conversion. Notice in chapter 26, let's begin in verse 4. Paul is talking to King Agrippa, getting his case before him. He says, "So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Why is he being held? The focal point of why the Apostle Paul is being held is because he's preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truthfulness of that resurrection. That is the great point that he makes here. Notice over in verses 22 of chapter 26 and 23. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said were going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." The focus and the fundamentals of Paul's doctrine, the doctrine is the doctrine of the resurrection. And that made all the difference. And it makes all the difference to him, because here was an individual, as we just read, that from his youth up was following a religious pattern. And he was more zealous than all of the other Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says in Philippians chapter 3. In 1 Timothy, he speaks of the fact that he is the greatest of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the people of God. Here in this same passage, he talks about the fact that he was taking them to jail and even having them put to death. He hated Christ. He hated that all that testimony of Jesus Christ until the road to Damascus, which he will discuss here. And so beginning in verse 12, he describes this great event, the commission of the Apostle Paul. He says, "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Oh, who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you.'" You'll notice this facilitation by Christ. This is, by the way, sovereign grace in action. This is the effectual call of God. This is God dealing with the Apostle Paul. When he cries out to him and says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And of course, we know that he wasn't directly persecuting Christ, but he was persecuting his people. And as Christ says elsewhere, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." He was persecuting the apple of Christ's eye, his dear people whom he died for and he loved. And he commissions him. He says, I am Jesus. He identifies himself. And he says, I've appointed you a minister and a witness, and I'm sending you. And you see, all about this is really found in the gospel, in the sense of what he will say in verse 18. He says, to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that you must proclaim, and this is the message that you yourself must receive. Your own eyes must be opened. Your own eyes must turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, for seeking forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And you see that account. Here were two accounts. The soldiers witnessed the account of this glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ in a spectacular way. The Apostle Paul witnessed a glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ also. He was identified with Christ and seen here. In fact, back in Acts 22 and verse 14, we won't turn there, but the Apostle Paul says in that account, when he was giving it before the Jews, that he saw Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, with his own eyes, as well as heard his voice. You see, the point is that the doctrine of resurrection to Paul now became a reality, doesn't it? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I am Him who is alive forevermore. And with the effectual grace of God working not just in his head to give him the facts of the fact that Christ has risen from the grave, but to move and work in his heart, Paul now becomes a completely different person. He is no longer Saul of Tarsus who is persecuting the church, but now he becomes one of the persecuted. Perhaps the greatest of those persecuted. In fact, elsewhere, Christ would say to Paul, I will show you what great things you must suffer on my behalf. And so this is the issue. Not just glorious facts or experience, but when the truth is seen, that the truth is received in the heart. Not just in the head, but it must be in the heart, where he says, receiving forgiveness of sins and inheritance and sanctification by faith in me. You must be born again. You must be born from above. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is the issue. Do the facts, do the information, does the risen Lord, that is true, does all of that make a difference in your life? And you see, unlike those soldiers who ran to the high priest and were soon involved in a scam and received money and were told what to say to make up a lie, what does the apostle Paul do? He says in verse 21, in verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I stand to this day testifying to both small and great. He is standing there before kings. He is standing in a place of intimidation. He is standing against his own countrymen. He is standing against all the forces of darkness. He will ultimately lose his head, but it makes no difference because he has seen the risen Lord and he has moved upon him and he is in his heart and now he is living by faith in the Son of God. Unlike the soldiers. He's basically saying, I can't help myself. Agrippa, I had to do what I am doing. That's what his whole defense here is about. He's explaining why he is who he is. You see, there is no other explanation. I was raised this way. I used to be doing this. Now I'm doing just the opposite. How do you explain that? It's because I've seen the risen Lord. That's the reason why. I've received the truth of Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. So I guess we had to go to John after all. It's interesting that in the little epistles of John, that the word resurrection is never used, and yet it is spoken of indirectly over and over again. How? Because it talks about a living Lord, not a dead Lord, but a living Savior. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, this little statement that is made, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And what is that testimony? That testimony is that he's risen from the grave, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of God. And he goes on to really say that in verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. How do we have eternal life? Because he has eternal life. He has overcome death, the grave, the sting, the victory of the grave. He's overcome all of that. And given eternal life to all those with him because they have overcome it with him. And he has the testimony in himself, in the heart, not just in the head with facts, but in the heart. In conclusion, the fact of the resurrection is still being denied with shams today, and that shouldn't surprise anyone. And you should never let any of that kind of nonsense, even for a moment, derail you, because it is only logical that men love darkness rather than light and that they will seek to deny the truth of Christ. The resurrection is a fact of history, but facts alone don't save. In fact, I could not help but think of the book of James, where James talks about faith without works is dead, and he talks about that you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. You see, they've got the facts in their head. They know Christ. In the book of Acts, there's that account where one cries out, I know who you are, Jesus. Are you come to punish me before my time? But they're not saved. The issue is, do you have it in your heart? What is the effect of the resurrection to you and to me? It's important that it reach our head, but more importantly, has it changed our heart, our life, because Jesus has risen from the dead? In Acts 17:30, don't turn there, but Paul says on Mars Hill that, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that every person here would not just know that with the head, but that would know it with their heart as well. And that their lives would truly be changed as a result of what he has done. Oh, thank you for such a great hope. We are the most privileged people. We are the sons of the living God. We give thanks to thee in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.